If you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, today's scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Matthew 8, 5 through 13. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." He said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, no one in Israel have I found with such faith. I tell you, many come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment.
I suppose we always have emotions. Whatever we do, we're not always aware of them, but sometimes we are. Sometimes we're very aware of our emotions, like this morning. On the one hand, we are very saddened because we have said goodbye to a very dear sister in Christ. On Thursday evening, Lorraine Arrowood took her journey to the other side. And that leaves us without her presence, and we had grown so accustomed to her and loved her dearly, and it's going to leave a large void in our lives. But on the other hand, we have the emotion of gladness over that same event, because having lived in Christ, we believe she died in Christ, and that means she has wonderful hope and is now comforted and enjoying life as never before. And for that, we are just so thankful and we rejoice. And that's the way we look at this event we call death. When it involves a Christian, it has its tears, but it should also have its joys and happiness. And that's what we're going to think about, is the good things that were left behind by her legacy, by her life, her deeds, by her family. I mean, look at this family that's gathered with us today, filling up a good portion of that section over there. We're just very glad they are here with us and know that that Lorraine was beloved by all who knew her. We're really glad you're with us today, glad that you have made your way to join us in worship to God. We hope that you will come again. If you're visiting with us, please give us a chance to get to know you. And if you need help in any way, we'd like to talk about that as well. Come and see us anytime you can. But even as we're saying goodbye to one sister, we're also saying hello to a brand new sister. And that's because last evening, about 6:30, a few of us were able to witness the baptism of Susan Thomas into Christ. Susan, you may have gotten to know her, maybe not yet, but she's been worshiping with us for a few months now, and after studying with Sherry Carden yesterday extensively, she made her decision to be baptized into Christ, and for that we just rejoice. Susan, would you stand for a minute so everybody will know that you're now part of our family? If you have not yet met her, be sure to welcome her into our family. And I'm just so happy. All of us are very happy. So that, again, helps temper the sadness that we feel over the loss of one sister and now welcoming another new one. And we hope that trend will continue. Lord willing, we'll meet again this evening at 6 o'clock. By the way, the arrangements for the funeral this afternoon will be announced at the end of the service today. And I hope many of you will be able to make that. But Lord willing, we'll meet again at 6. And at that time, in the lesson that I've prepared to give, we're going to be talking about sins against the Spirit. Sins against the Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit. And I hope you'll be able to come out and join us for that. It is a very interesting study. It involves things that people very often ask. I don't claim to have all the answers, but we're going to find out what the Bible says. So come and join us for that if you're able. And then tomorrow night, Monday night for the Master, we got started last week. Hope you can come and join us for that at 6 o'clock. And just lots of things going on. Read your bulletin. Get involved. The Lord's work needs everyone. So get involved. Now let's get our Bibles out. I hope you've got your Bible, that you'll turn with me to the passages that you'll see listed on the screens above me. And make sure that what I'm telling you really is taught by the Word of God. If it isn't, do me the favor of helping me to see where I'm wrong, because I don't want to teach anything the Word of God does not teach. I want to help all to see His wonderful will. Let me begin by talking about something you probably know about, and that is the Presidential Medal of Freedom. Since 1961, this has been an honor that has been bestowed upon certain individuals. And let me just read a brief description of it that I got from Wikipedia. It is a recognition, an especially meritorious contribution to the security or national interest of the United States, world peace, cultural or other significant public or private endeavors. In other words, it could be awarded to just about anybody if it is decided they have done things that are especially noteworthy. And let me just read a very few of the names. There's a long list, but see if you recognize any of these names. I dare say you will. Lucille Ball, for example, was given the Presidential Medal of Freedom. Bob Hope, John Wayne, Carl Sandburg, Harper Lee, Ella Fitzgerald, Loretta Lynn, Andy Griffith, and my favorite non-religious author, historian David McCullough. And there's just so many others that have been given this freedom. And I think for many of those, we would say, yeah, I think they are worthy of that. Some we might debate, but somebody has decided they are worthy of the honor and that recognition. Jesus didn't give out medals, but He did occasionally stop and say, that individual is worthy of note. That's what we're looking at this morning. We're going to look at that centurion that you heard read about earlier in Matthew chapter 8. We're going to look at it from Luke's perspective in Luke chapter 7. And I want us to especially pay attention to what Jesus points to particularly, and that is His faith. Jesus said, this man demonstrates great faith, more than I've seen in anybody in Israel. That's kind of like giving out the Presidential Medal of Freedom, only bigger. And I think it's worthy of a few moments of our notice, and let's see if we might somehow reach that same level. First of all, let's go to Luke chapter 7. Again, I hope you've got your Bible open to that with me. We're going to look and see what exactly we find. Let's begin reading in verses 1 through 5 of Luke 7. And the first thing we're going to do is try to find out, who is this fella? What can we know about him? And here's what we find. Luke says, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he, talking about Jesus, entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And then we read in verse 6, the first part of it, that Jesus went with them. And so let's stop before we get on into that account, and let's just see, what do we know about this man whom Jesus would go on to say had such great faith? Well, first of all, the thing that really jumps out at us is the fact that he was a centurion. A centurion meant that he was employed by the Roman army. We don't know exactly his duties. That's not given to us. But we do know by the fact that he was called a centurion that he was in charge of 100 soldiers, roughly. It may not have been exactly that number. But he was a man that had been given great responsibility. He had probably been in the Roman army for some time and had shown himself worthy of that trust. Now, he may not have been a Roman. They would pull in soldiers from all the lands that they had conquered. So the fact that he is a centurion doesn't mean he was a Roman. He could have been some other Gentile, but likely, and that's the real impression we get from this passage, he was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. Secondly, we might observe from this passage, this man had wealth. Did you notice it says that he had a servant? And that alone tells us he must have been a man of wealth. In fact, in the Greek, it is the word doulos, which usually means one who is owned by another, a bond servant. And that would say, therefore, the centurion was a man of wealth. And then add to that the fact that the elders of the Jews that come to Jesus say, he built for us a synagogue. And that would have required some means. We don't know how much. But again, it points to the fact that this was a man of some wealth. Third, we notice from these verses that we have already read that he had a favorable attitude toward the Jewish people. He had a favorable attitude. And again, that stands out because being a Gentile, that would not be the norm. The Jews had strong prejudices against the Gentiles, and the Gentiles generally had strong prejudices against the Jews as well. But here is a man that has looked beyond the prejudices, and now he looks favorably upon the Jewish people. And then finally, we notice he was a considerate man. And how do we know that? He has a servant. Even though you might say, well, he is my property, Luke says he was highly valued by the centurion. So much so that when he was at the point of death, he sent the elders of the Jews to Jesus and said, come and heal my servant. So all of that tells us the man that we're looking at, and let's jump down now to verse 9 and just notice exactly what it was that Jesus said about this man's faith, and then we'll go back and fill in the gap. In verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, Jesus marveled at him. Jesus marveled at him and turning to the crowd that followed him said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Jesus, after hearing the things that the centurion said, which we've not yet noted, marveled. And I'm told that the Greek word that is used there is one that also carries with it the meaning of admiration. He admired something about it. It was looking upon it favorably. Sometimes we marvel at things that we really don't approve, that we don't like. That's not the case here. Jesus looks upon it favorably. He says, this is wonderful. And then when he goes on to say, I've not found in all of Israel such faith, the idea there is great faith. In fact, again, there is a Greek word that has that meaning. It is a word that often is used to describe many things or great things, and that's what we're looking at here. In fact, if you're looking at the New King James Version or the NIV, you'll find that it says such great faith, and that is really a good way to translate that word. So Jesus looks at this man that we've now noticed a few things about, and he says, your faith is great. What is it that made Jesus say that? Look at the verses that we've not noted yet, verses 6 through 8. Because here we're going to find the reason why Jesus said, your faith is great. He says, beginning in verse 6, Jesus went with them when he was not far from the house. The centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself. For I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, just say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And that's all that we know he said. In fact, you may notice here it says that he sent others to say those things to Jesus. In Matthew's account, it says that he said those things to Jesus, and it's likely that what really was the case was he sent a servant or a number of servants who communicated this to Jesus. And thus there's no indication there was a face-to-face meeting between Jesus and the centurion, at least not on this occasion, but just on the basis of what he said, Jesus said, your faith is great. Now what was it that made his faith great based on that? Let me share with you the notes that are found in the New English Translation. It says there are two elements to the faith that Jesus commended: the man's humility and his sense of Jesus' authority, which recognized that only Jesus' word, not his physical presence, were required. In other words, two things really stand out in what that centurion said. Number one, the fact that he was very humble. He said, I am not worthy that you should come into my roof. You don't have to come to my house. And then that's the second part, the recognition of the power that Jesus had. You don't even have to be here, Lord. Just say the word, and I know that you can heal my servant. And on the basis of those two ideas that really are very clear in the words of the centurion, Jesus said, I've never found faith like this in Israel. Such great faith. Now, how did this happen? How was it that the centurion even knew about Jesus? If he was a Gentile, well, go back up to verse 3. We've already read it, but look at it again. In verse 3, when the centurion heard about Jesus, we don't know exactly who told him or how he heard or what he heard. But is it saying too much to go back to chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, and say, this may be what we're looking for? If not this particular occasion, something like it. Look at it with me for a moment. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples, a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. I mean, look at the number of people from all over. There are multitudes of people. Verse 18, they came to hear him and to be healed of his diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits, were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, from Jesus, and healed them all. Power came out from Jesus and healed them all. Now, don't you think news like that is going to get around? And here we are now in chapter 7 in the town of Capernaum, and this centurion, one of his jobs is to kind of stay on top of things that are happening nearby. Surely, he's heard these reports. Certainly, he's heard about people that were sick with some dreaded disease, and all they did was go to Jesus and he healed them. I suspect that's what we're looking at here. Just based on the reports that he had heard, the centurion said, if I can just get word to Jesus, he can heal my servant. So what was it that made the centurion's faith great? Number one, he heard about Jesus and considered what he was hearing. Secondly, we could say he believed that Jesus could help his beloved servant. And number three, he called for Jesus. He didn't just hear about it and say, well, I believe that could happen for us. He took the effort to send for Jesus to come and help his servant. Those are the ingredients of what made this centurion's faith great. Now, as we look at that, let's back away now. And let's make application to ourselves, because surely that's why the Lord preserved this account, so that we could read it and think about it and make application to our own lives. What could we do? How could we in any way come close to having the same kind of faith that that centurion had? Well, first of all, we might raise this question when we're talking about great faith. Is that a redundancy? I mean, the phrase, great faith, is that a redundancy? Think about what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. Luke 17, verses 5 and 6. On this occasion, Jesus had said some very challenging things. And so the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. We're going to have a whole lot more faith, Lord, if we're going to be able to do what you're telling us to do. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So when we say great faith, are we saying we just need a whole bunch of faith? Well, Jesus says here, if you just have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, look at the amazing things you can do. What we're saying in this lesson is that we want to have faith that pleases the Lord. Not necessarily that we have more than anybody else or bushels more than we've ever had before. We want to have the right kind of faith, the faith that will please the Lord, as the centurions obviously did on that occasion. So, if that be the case, what do we need? What is it that we can do that would emulate that kind of faith the centurion had? Let me go first of all to a commentator on this passage, Darrell Bock, in the NIV application commentary on Luke, makes this observation about faith and the faith of this centurion in particular. He said, one can argue that the essence of faith is humility. The essence of faith is humility. The recognition of the uniqueness of God's power and our unworthiness before it, while trusting in God's care. And then he goes on to write, the centurion's humility had allowed others to honor him as a worthy man, but standing before the presence of God's messenger, he understood that God owed him nothing. He did not even feel worthy of being visited by God's agent. And there again, you see the idea of, number one, a faith that Christ could do what he was asking, but number two, a great humility. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. You don't owe me anything, but I'm asking you, Lord, to do this for me. And as we think about that, it is possible for us to have that kind of faith, the kind that Jesus described as great faith. Let me show you what I mean by that. Let's go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 29 through 31. And again, here the discussion is on faith, believing in Jesus. On this occasion, Thomas, one of the apostles, had not been present when Jesus appeared after his resurrection. The others said, we saw him. Jesus was right here among us. And Thomas said, I can't believe that. How can I believe that a dead man rose from the grave and was among you? How can I believe that? I've got to see it for myself. And then Jesus appeared. And immediately upon seeing Jesus, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus makes this observation in John chapter 20, verse 29. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That would apply to us, wouldn't it? Because none of us have seen Jesus in the flesh. He ascended back to heaven almost 2,000 years ago. How could we have seen Jesus in the flesh? But Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And so the natural question to ask is, how can I believe, Lord? If I don't have that opportunity like Thomas did, how can I believe? He goes on in verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Notice, we can believe if we hear, if we read the things that are recorded for us by inspiration about the life of Jesus. Now, in the case of the centurion, it was happening right then. No indication he had seen it for himself, but he heard the reports and he believed it. We can have the same thing. By turning to the Word of God, by reading about Jesus and the life he lived on this earth, John says we can come to that same saving faith. So the first step is for us to hear, to read, to expose ourselves as much as we can to the life that Jesus lived in the flesh. And that will lead us to the point of faith great faith. But it's not enough just to hear. James talks about that in James chapter 1 and verse 21. James chapter 1 and verse 21, listen to what James says about receiving the message that we are given in the Word of God. He says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Meekness. It's not synonymous, but it's pretty close to the idea of humility. It's a way of saying, this is what God is saying to me, and while at first I might not like what I'm reading, I might not like what I'm hearing, this is God. I must receive it with meekness because this is what will save my soul. And so again, there's another part of our faith that will be great if we can ever attain that, hearing the Word of God, receiving it with meekness. And then once we have heard the reports, once we receive it with meekness, and once we are convinced this is real, this is true, what do? We do what the centurion did. He sent for Christ. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 10 and verses 12 and 13. Romans 10 verses 12 and 13, after talking about how we have to have people that preach the gospel, he then said, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you see, the idea is, don't just read the Bible. Don't just say, well, that's probably true. I think I could agree with that. You've actually got to reach out to the Lord and call on him. But don't stop there, because the Bible doesn't stop there. You find, for example, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, where Ananias, who has been sent by Christ to Saul of Tarsus to give him the message of saving grace, says in Acts 22 and verse 16, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Wouldn't it be enough just to say the words, Lord, save me? Wouldn't that be enough? The messenger that Christ sent to Saul gave him more than that. He said, by obeying whatever the Lord has called you to do, that's how you call upon the name of the Lord. And thus, when Paul says in Romans 10, 13, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, he has in mind the idea that whatever God has told us, whatever God calls us to do, that's what we will do. That's how we call upon the name of the Lord. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talked about his experience. I mean, he had been such a persecutor of Christianity. He marveled at the fact that God would let him have salvation. And he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul said, Christ has made me an example. Number one, an example that God is patient with us, and the fact that we're still alive today after committing the sins that we have done, is that not proof of the patience of God? And those who may not yet be Christians, is that not yet proof of the patience of God, that you still have another opportunity? But then he goes on to say, you know, I'm an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And again, I would say an example of how we reach that salvation. Because just as Saul of Tarsus had to do more than just believe, the Lord has called on us to do more than just believe. He has called on us to obey. And when we have those ingredients, then we can say, or at least we could say, maybe, I have that great faith, although humility might prevent us from saying it, yet it would be the faith that pleases the Lord. That's what we're looking for. But let's recognize a sad fact. found in John chapter 12, verses 37 and 38. John 12, 37 and 38. And that is simply the idea that not all who hear about Jesus are going to believe. Not all who hear about Jesus will believe. He says in John 12, beginning in verse 37, though he, talking about Jesus, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And that's sad, because there are people even today, just like there were then, who will hear the word of God, but they don't believe. Or maybe even more tragically, who do believe, but won't send for the Lord, who will not respond to the gospel call by obeying the gospel in order to receive forgiveness. There's one other note I want to make before we close our lesson. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 13, you may have noticed that Jesus, after talking about the centurion and his faith, then turned to the centurion and said, "Go your way, your servant, because of what you have believed, he'll be made whole." And Matthew says it this way, at that very moment. At that very moment. Some of you have been through the flu or colds recently, and you know, if they could market a drug, which once you take it at that very moment, you're okay, would you not pay big bucks for that? Those drugs don't exist, to my knowledge. But we have a Lord who is capable of that. And even better than physical illnesses, because you see, in the big picture of things, physical illness is not really our problem, our big problem. Oh, we struggle with it. We want to be made well. Our big problem is soul sickness brought on by sin. But this account tells me that when I turn to Jesus, according to the way that he shows me to turn to him, at that moment, when I have responded the way he shows me to respond, at that very moment, I will be made well by his power, by his grace. He doesn't owe me a thing. He doesn't owe you a thing. But because he loves you, he wants you to accept this offer. If you're not a child of God right now, become one. If you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, then show that by your repentance from sin. Turn away from it. Confess your faith before this group here today and for the rest of your life. And today, allow someone to do for you what happened with Susan last night. Be buried with Christ, and then by the power of God, be raised from that grave in newness of life. We'd love to help you with that. And if you have done those things and yet you have wandered away, sin again has its grip on you, then rush to Jesus, repenting of those sins, and we'll pray together. We'll pray that God will forgive you, which he has so graciously offered to do. But we want you to come if you need to, right now as we stand and sing.